His love did, because he got away from all those songs that are in the basement. And I'm not a bass, so I got to sing like I wanted to. Let's begin by praying, because I'll forget if I don't. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of having the Word of God. Thank you that we have the God of the Word. We think of all the events of the world around us that go on all the time, and we're thankful that in the midst of all the turmoil and the uncertainty, we have a certain God who is there, and a heaven that is there waiting for us because you've already gone before and made a reservation and reserved us for that day. And we sing these songs like the sands of time are sinking, remembering that someday we too will be in your presence and we will know the glory that is in Emmanuel's land. And I pray that you strengthen us as we spend this time in your word, that you encourage us, strengthen us through it. And we pray your blessing upon our time, that it might count for all eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I feel a little bit of anxiety. I am an expositor by nature, expository preacher. But this time I'm not really going to expound the text, so I'll tell you about the text. But I'm going to expound the point of the text. And that's because I didn't preach this in the morning, because if we did a scripture reading, and if you read Nehemiah chapter 3, you got to realize I got to hate somebody really bad to give them all those names to read. And I don't. So that's why we didn't do it. That's also why we're not wading through it, because it is a whole catalog of names. And these people are not unimportant. It's not because they're nobodies that we're not reading them. It's because we're not Hebrew, and so those names don't ring bells with us like they should. But these people were important people. So I was thinking about what it teaches us, and I will admit that I look at this having been a church planter and seeing the people that worked with us in the places we've been and saw what God did through them and was very thankful for that. So a lot of this is from that. But I want you to see this because this chapter is in the Word of God for a purpose. One of the big things that I emphasize over and over again in my Sunday school class, with people I try to teach how to preach or teach, that one of the things you always got to ask is, why is this here? You know, none of it is there by accident. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching. And I never get these in the right order, for reproof, for correction and righteousness. That's the three, isn't it? Anyhow, those things are there. God has put it there. There's a reason it's there. We need to know what it is. And so I think that's the key point when you come to places like Nehemiah chapter 3. Now, when I think about this, the application usually for Nehemiah, for us, is how it works in the church. And I think you see that here and here. When God designed his church, he designed it in a unique way. He designed it so everyone who is part of the church has a part in the ministry. May not be huge parts, but parts. Some have lost sight of that and made the church a spectator sport. That's happened more and more in America, probably in any place else. But it's been the thing. The blueprint, though, is the Lord Jesus Christ talks about us working together to accomplish his work. He uses pictures in the New Testament of that. We're going to look at some of those pictures tonight. That have to do with us being a body and each one doing its part and using its gift. Each one of us, we're not its, we're people, but each one of us using our gifts and doing our part and making the body what it ought to be for the Lord. Let me see if I can figure out what I wrote here. In which each member or part functions the way it was designed, and the result is blessing and increase in the body. That's kind of what we're looking at. That's where I think Nehemiah and Nehemiah 3 comes in. Because here you find the people who had a mind to work and God used greatly. Now, I think one of the things we got to realize, because it struck me when we read our devotions either yesterday or today, there were four situations in the four passages we read. And in each of those situations, God was going to do an incredible thing. But right at the point you left the passage, it wasn't on the horizon. Now, if you were there in the middle of this, like with Esther, with Haman sealing that document that meant all the Jews were going to die, and if you stopped right there, you'd say, oh no, how is this ever going to turn out? And apart from the providence of God, it wouldn't have. You look at, I can't remember all the places this morning, but we looked at several. One was with the situation with Isaac, with Jacob and Esau. And they cheated their dad, Jacob did, to get his blessing. But we think, you look at that situation, it looked really bad, and somehow God was going to work that out even without their help. But he's overruled what they did. But you look at all the situations, and they're in the midst of really bad situations. And you can't see any light on the horizon. Yet we read them and we say, well, we know what's going to be the next chapter. We know what's going to happen. How that's going to all turn around. But you realize in our life, we don't. That a lot of times we go through that kind of thing. This is Nehemiah. Nehemiah is trying to build walls that have been torn down. It's a lot of rubbish got to remove. The job looks insurmountable. It wasn't. Turned out, with the Lord's help, it took 2 months. But it seemed insurmountable. It was a difficult situation. But God was in charge. Now, I think of that when, like I said, I look at this as a church planter. I think when we were doing church planting, some of the situations we looked at were pretty grim. They seemed insurmountable. But God did incredible things. And I'm always remembering that. And I'm reminding myself of that because sometimes when we look, all we can see is the dark side. You know, the reality. Instead of seeing what God is going to do. And we need to see that. Here's my sentence. I'm convinced God includes this chapter in his word so we might learn two principles, two important principles, which are our points, illustrated here to show us how his work is to be done. And there's two parts. One, the importance of everybody working. And second, the importance of everybody who did work to God. So we start out looking at the importance of everybody working. When we begin reading Nehemiah 3, we can almost hear the groans that are going on. You've got to realize, if we had a scratch and sniff part of the Bible, we wouldn't want to scratch and sniff here because it probably stunk. These people were sweating, they were working really hard. It was not an easy work at all. This was a lot of pain and agony going on. But the other thing you find when you look at this, God's work sometimes does involve effort. But the thing you see here, that I think the thing that runs, I want to go past that to where, here's the first principles too. When the Lord calls us to salvation, he also calls us to service. We forget that sometimes. I remember about every other Sunday we heard sermons on that when I was a boy. God who saved us called us to serve and you talked about that. But I was thinking of one of the most classic passages on this. The best, the greatest, the most wonderful invitation in the whole Bible from the lips of Jesus. Matthew 11:28-30. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. The point is, he calls them to being saved. And we know we're not saved by works of righteousness, which we have done. We are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's calling to them and saying, you are weary and heavy laden. I'm going to give you rest. And then he says, take my yoke upon you. This is almost is a contradiction in terms. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. So a yoke, the sole reason for a yoke is work. You know that? You put yoke on animals to work. Now, we don't use yokes anymore because we have tractors. But that is something that everybody who was a farmer in the time of Christ knew about. And everybody knew what a yoke was for. You put animals together and they share the burden and they work. And he says, you take yoke, my yoke upon you. And the implication is probably he's yoked together with us and probably carrying most of the burden. But there's going to be work to be done. There's going to be things that have to be done. So when he saves us to serve, even though the service is not overwhelming. Yoke is easy and my load is light. So that's the important part that we find first here. Second thing that grabs us is the fact that who's doing the work? First person you run into is a guy named Eliab. Let me find his name again. I want to say Eliashib, but I don't think, yeah, it is Eliashib. In verse 1, he's the high priest. Now, if you think of people in Israel, I'm not talking about the secular government, which was the governor, that would be Nehemiah and all his servants and all the people in charge there. And the governors in that day were like little kings over the area. They were responsible absolutely for everything that went on. So governors were pretty important. We know from later on, Nehemiah was involved in the work. He's not in this list, but he is involved in the work. He and his servants worked on it all the time. But Eliashib was the high priest. The high priest was like the spiritual leader of the people. You talk about top dog, he was top dog. And he's the guy, and he's willing to work. We see him working. He worked really hard. I remember one of the things I've run into over the years I've been a minister, been a pastor, I've had four assistants. And I've had some very good assistants, and I had one really bad assistant. And I came in, he had been there, I inherited him. And I walked in, and it was garbage day. And I said to him, we need to roll, we had four of them. So if we both did it, we roll out two apiece, these buckets. You know, we had four of them. So I said, well, Lee, grab a bucket. We're going to pull the garbage out. He said, oh, no, I went to school. I have a degree. I said, well, I have three. I think you better pull your two garbage cans out because I'm going to pull my two. And when somebody comes by and said, how come all four didn't go out? I say, well, Lee wouldn't carry his. There are some people who think that manual labor is beneath them. I'll tell you, if you've ever been a church planter, you learned a long time ago that that is not true. So you just do it. I mean, it's Eliashib obviously didn't agree with that. He went out and did his work. Now, we're going to find that Eliashib did some bad stuff, especially with his father-in-law, I think his father-in-law, Tobiah, later on. But Eliashib here is shining brightly. He's a guy who goes out and he does his work. And he builds right near his house. Everyone builds right near their house. We say, well, that was really smart. I mean, he delegated all that out, figured out the place they want the wall the strongest was nearest to their house, so he got them to build there. Well, that's true, but he got everybody to build their part of the wall. They had their part, they had to do their part. And Eliashib did that. Then you come down to verse 5, and we find the exception to the rule. Everybody in this thing, basically everybody in this list is working except for this one. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulder to the work of their Lord. The nobles of Tekoa refused to work. Outside of these hard-headed guys, everybody did it. But you had some who thought, well, you know, this is not... I'm not going to be part of this. I'll tell you what happens when you're not part of the work and God blesses it. You're not part of the blessing either. You can't rejoice with what's going on. And these guys were just part of that problem. And there were others, but we'll find out later. But when you look at this whole list of people, everybody worked. And everybody from every strata of society. I have a list here, a bunch of people. Priests and rulers, craftsmen and common people, common laborers, garbage collectors and nobles. Everybody worked together with one purpose in mind, and that was to do the Lord's work. And that was the work of the wall there, building the wall. Not only did everybody do the work, everybody has his own part of the job to do. And they delegated that all out. And I think that was wise, but we're not told. Nehemiah sat down and figured this all out. They just did. It got done. Now, whether he had somebody who was really smart who did it for him, we're not told. But anyhow, that was done. But we are all part of the body. We are all part of doing the work. And that's the point. When you make an analogy to the church, it's always dangerous to do that, but there is one here. We are all part of the body, every one of us. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, in the picture of 1 Corinthians 12, that we're all part of the body. We're different parts with different functions and different gifts. Some are noses and some are toeses. I know that's not how you pronounce it, but it is if you want it to rhyme. Some are noses and some are toes. Some are eyes and some are mouths. And all are important. And all are vital to the work. All you have to do is read 1 Corinthians 12. He just drives that home. Hard, very hard. Everyone fits, even the ones you can't see what they're doing, and they're not as pretty as everybody else, and they're not as showy, they're vitally important to what God is doing. That's the point. They're all part of the work to be accomplished. Now let me show you this picture through a little different lens. And this is where we depart to go to the New Testament a little bit. But first we need to get the statement, I'm using two passages. 1 Corinthians 12, I'm going to use one verse out of it. I think you're probably aware of that. It talks about us being a body. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Says it a little different in King James. That's the old New King James. But it's all given. The Spirit of God gives us gifts, not for us, but for others to benefit from our gifts. That's very important to realize. There's an outward focus to spiritual gifts, which the Corinthians never got. But that was the point. This verse places us somewhere in the spectrum of workers. Everyone who belongs to the Lord Jesus has a spiritual gift. There are buku books written on it. How to find your spiritual gift. I'm going to tell you how you do it. Because the Bible doesn't tell you a lot. But I think what you find when you're serving God, you're going to find you do some things better than you do others. That's your spiritual gift. And the more you use it, the better it gets. But the Spirit of God gives that gift. And that's what use it. Now, you might have more than one. I knew some pastors that had more gifts in their little finger than I've got in my whole body. I mean, there are some multiple gifted people that are just, they make you sick. They're so gifted. And I'm glad because God uses them greatly. But you know, spiritual gifts and spirituality are not related too. That's important to know. So I think what you have to do is you have to be involved in the work. And pretty soon, somebody's going to say, you know, you're really good at mercies. Or you're really good at encouraging people. Or you're really good at this or that or service or whatever. You're really good at that. And so that's where your spiritual gift lies. That's not the only thing you do. The other thing we do in America is we think spiritual gifts are like doctors with specialties. You know, if you're a doctor who's an orthopedic surgeon, you don't do brain surgery. And you don't do female surgery or male surgery. You don't do anything else. That's all you do. That's not true of people in the Church of God. We might be best at doing one thing, but we do a lot of things. And we try to do them very well. Now, some of them might be like falling off a log to you, and that's your spiritual gift. Some of them might be you have to work really hard at it. But even then, you know, God will let... So don't think it means you're specialized, you don't have to do other things. I'm so sick of hearing pastors. I talk to several who say, well, my gift is pastoring, or my gift is teaching, or my gift is... Say, well, what else do you do? Well, that's all I do. No. I don't know who gets this idea. These guys get an exemption from being part of the body. We're going to look at Ephesians 4. You're going to notice this when we get there. But that's where Ephesians 4 comes in, how this works out. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. You know this passage, very famous, part of the application to all the great doctrinal truth that Paul writes in Ephesians chapters 1 to 3. And he talks about the church. Church is his burden. And he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and the gift he gave. He led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. And these are some of the gifts that he gave. The Lord gave him, the Lord, he himself, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. There's only four there. I realize there's five titles, but there's only four people. You know that because there's only four sums. Some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Don't divide the last one. Pastor is a teacher is a pastor. That's what we're supposed to do, pastors and teachers. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, when he talks about it in Ephesians 4, he's going to talk about four kinds of gifted men. Some evangelists, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. First two, I think we can say are not active today. I don't want to take time to prove that, but you can, well, indicate it or suggest. It's suggested in Ephesians 2, where he talks about being built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. But the point is, the Lord Jesus Christ gave gifted men to minister to gifted people. Because everyone in the church has at least one spiritual gift. Remember that. So he gives us this great picture. He talks about first these guys, and what are they supposed to do? Well, they're the gifted men who minister to the gifted people. How do they do that? We prepare them for the ministry. Preparation, equipping the saints. How do they do that? I had a fella call me years ago on the phone trying to sell me this great study on video. This is back when VHS went out. Everybody came out with their videos. And Dr. So-and-so's video will revolutionize your church because it'll tell you how to equip your saints. I said, really? And how do I equip my saints? Well, with this video. Oh, really? Is that in the Bible? Well, no. So what was Paul talking about when he talked about equipping the saints? You know, these salesmen, they don't know how to answer this stuff because we just went away with it, away from his script. And he said, well, I don't know. I said, I do. You do? Yeah. He said, you know this verse, 2 Timothy 3:16 and verses, 2 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration, inspired by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, instruction in righteousness, in order that the man of God, the person of God, this is not gender male, it's anthropos, from which we get anthropology, the person of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So how are we equipping the saints? With the Bible. Yeah, with the Word of God. Well, what about Dr. So-and-so? He says he's using the Word of God? Well, I'm sure he is. So, these great things, you've not heard them? So he couldn't wait to hang up on me. You know, you can get rid of them a couple ways. You can hang up on them or you can get them one I hang up on you. But verses 13 and 14 of chapter 4 of Ephesians gives you more. This is the goal. We do all this equipping of the saints, by the way, and the saints do the ministry, and pastors are saints, which is my point to that guy who told me he doesn't do anything but preach and teach. I said, so you don't help your people minister, you don't lead your people in ministry, you don't do any knocking on doors, you don't talk to people that have needs, you don't, oh no, my people do that. They're gifted in that area. I said, when did you get released from being a saint? He wanted me out of his face too. So, you know, I was a little brash when I was young. But anyhow, this is the measure. How do we know if we're doing our job? This is, tells you the idea. Until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man or a complete or a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, in order that we should no longer be children tossed about to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. A little different than what it says in the old King James, but it says it. So our Lord's putting purpose is determined. This purpose is explained in three statements which serve as standards to measure our growth. Here they are. One, we come to an unity produced by our faith and full knowledge of Christ. So we grow up into Him. We grow up not only into who He is, but in what He's like. We start exhibiting His character. A little hint. That's called the fruit of the Spirit. His character. We grow up there. So we're talking about we're going to grow up into this unity of the faith that comes from the Spirit of God being in control in us. We come to be complete and fulfilled people, mature people. We come to the standard of the fullness of Christ. This is until the Lord controls all we are and all we do. I really think John the Baptist's statement, he must increase, I must decrease, is it. Not that I decrease, it's that he increases so much there's not room for me. That's when we find real joy and growth. All should be seen in our stability and our steadfastness. We're no longer tossed around. We're anchored in the truth. As we grow up, that should happen spiritually. 15 is a means by speaking the truth in love that we may grow up into him who is the head. Up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. that as we speak the truth in love to ourselves and to others, and our neighbors and our friends and our brothers and sisters in Christ, that's when we start to grow up into Him. Speaking the truth in love is pretty interesting. Sometimes that hurts. You tell people things they don't want to hear. But sometimes it's fun because they want to hear it. It's good stuff. You encourage them in things of the Lord. And you listen to them tell you the things you don't want to hear and the things you want to hear. That's very hard to do, but it's part of our spiritual growth. We grow in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and with His people in this process. And then in verse 16, He gives us this great picture. I looked at four or five different translations, and they're really hard. This is a very complex sentence. But this is how we grow. From Christ, who's ahead, from Him, from Christ, the whole body joined and knit together by what each joint supplies. So us doing our gifts and doing the ministry, we're supplying part of this. According to the effective working by which every part does its share, in other words, we're doing our part of the wall here, causes growth of the body for edifying of itself in love. Edifying means building itself up in love. So He's not talked about evangelism in that whole paragraph. But you know evangelism is a byproduct of this? If we're growing up into Him, evangelism happens. Because we want to please our Savior, He's interested in people who are lost. So we're interested in sharing those things with other people. We're speaking the truth in love. So I don't think He's just talking about the body getting real spiritual. Talking about the body growing also and reaching out to people. Jesus is the head. We are the body functioning in perfect coordination to accomplish His will in whatever place we're in this place. In this picture, both Nehemiah and Ephesians, we see how it is vital that everyone does his part in the work. I remember many, many years ago, Pastor talking about, I don't remember who was the speaker, somebody was speaking, but Pastor was kind of summing up what he said at the end. He was standing up here, he wasn't praying from the pew, and he was talking about, we're all like a chain, and we're only as strong as the weakest link, the church. Now, he didn't ask this question, but I would put it in your head. Are you the weakest link? Am I the weakest link? Are we really sure that we are doing our part in growing up into Him? Because, you see, personal growth leads to body growth. The only way the body grows and edifies itself is if each one of us does that. Which is why Paul's talking about it as an application of our relationship with Him. So that's the picture. It's very important that everybody does it, and if we don't, then something's not happening. It should happen, and the body suffers. The second thing is the importance of everybody to God. Not everyone was working. Everyone who worked was important to the Lord. Not only was everybody working, but everyone who worked was important to the Lord. It helps if I can read, which I haven't been able to do much today. I remember the first time I read this, I thought, why in the world are all these people's names here? And I was reading some people, and they were all making meanings out of these names. And I thought, well, I really doubt if that's the point. Why did God put this here? Then I began to realize these are people. We have a real tendency, and it's not just people who read the Bible. People who read history do the same thing. You know, you read a name. I don't care what name it is. But you don't see the person. You don't realize there's a life there. There's lifeblood. There's loves. There's hates. There's hurts. There's sorrows, there's all these things. And you see that these are people. They're people with faces, feelings. I couldn't figure it out enough for this, but entire lives and families attached to these names. These people were real people. They did exist. They actually did this work. They actually got sore backs and blisters and sweaty bodies and all the rest of that. They did all that work. It was really hard work. They did it. And God listed them who they were. Now, we don't know who they are. No historian has left us any account that gives us the identity of all these people. But they were people that were important to God. And if you've done work in the church very long, you realize that the work isn't all done by the pastor. And it's not all done by the leadership. And it's done by everybody in the church. And the important thing you need to get from Nehemiah chapter 3 is God knows your need. And he knows you're doing the work. These folks are people like you and me, yet they are people that were very important to the Lord of glory. He put them in his book. I always think about that. How many people have read their names? How long have they been in the book? They were written. Nehemiah wrote that, what, 400? Around 400 in the 400 B.C. area. 400 to 500 B.C. when they came back from the Babylonian captivity. And he comes back and they build a wall. And the Persians are now running the place because they're in Shushan, the palace, the citadel. And they're there. So it's a very important picture. I want you to look at some people that if there's a Nehemiah 3 in the New Testament, some of these people would be in it. Now, the last one, I don't think they're on in the Bible at all, but they're important to me. And then I think they're important to God. John chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And the reason I point this out is we're going to meet this girl whose name is Mary from Bethany. What do you know about Mary from Bethany? Well, Mary had a sister. Her name was Martha. Mary had a brother. His name was Lazarus. Now you know where we are, right? And Lazarus is sick, and Lazarus is going to die. But before you run into that story, this is what John says. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that, now watch this, it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with the fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, why does he say that? Well, we who have read the New Testament and know what's going to happen in the very next chapter where that story is told, where that account is given. Well, we know who that is. Do you remember this account appears in three of the four Gospels. Mary anointing Jesus with the alabaster box of ointment that was very costly and wiping his feet with her hair and anointing him in preparation for his burial. Remember what he says every one of those places? Wherever the gospel is preached, they're going to hear the story of Mary. I don't know about you, but it gives me goosebumps that you come to chapter 11 and he's got to tell you, well, this is that Mary you're going to read about. This is that Mary that did that you already heard about. And now we're going to read about it in chapter 12. I just think that's so cool. Now, she's the one, everybody knows Lazarus, right? She's the one that anointed Jesus. That's the amazing part. Mary is somebody who a lot of people think, well, not really all that important, but very important to God. Then I think about this guy. This one always throws me. You remember Philip? I mean, you're reading John 1 and you read how Jesus, you know, how John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God is takes away the sin of the world." And some of John's disciples leave him and go follow Jesus. You find out later they're Andrew and we told that it's what's John's brother's name? James. Thank you. I think it's John, right? The disciple that Jesus loved that goes with Andrew, and they go get their brothers and bring them to Jesus, and that was Peter and probably Andrew. And then the next day, Jesus goes looking for somebody. And that somebody's name is Philip. What do you know about Philip? Well, I know Philip brought Nathanael in chapter 1 to Jesus. I know that Philip was the one in John 6 when Jesus is feeding the 5,000 and says to him, "Where are we going to get all the food?" And Philip says, "Well, you know, it'll take 200 days' wages worth of food to feed these people. For them to even get a little." Philip knew how impossible the situation was. Jesus didn't ask him to find out. She asked him to trust him. Because he already knew what he was going to do. So there's Philip. And the only other time I can think of Philip is in John 14. I might be wrong, but it's the only one I can think of. John 14. Jesus has just made his great statement in 6. In answer to Thomas's question. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." And then he says, "If I've been so long, if you see me, you'll see the Father." So Philip says, Show us the Father and it suffices us. So what would you give? What kind of grade would you give Philip? Maybe a C plus? He seemed to be in the right place at the right time, but not always with the right answer. Jesus, Philip has a great, great, great thing to crow about. Jesus went and found him. Jesus went to find Philip. Didn't go to find Peter. Didn't go to find John. Didn't go to find James. Didn't go to find Andrew. He went to find Philip. And Philip went and found Nathanael. That's his A-plus move. Brought him to Jesus. But think of that. So why is Philip so important? I don't know, but his name's there, and he's important to God. So I'm saying to you, even though we don't always know everything, some things are really obvious. And I think of two guys who worked with me in Bad Axe. And I'm sure they wouldn't be in any history book. They're in heaven now. Clarence Binder and Don Coble. When I went to the church in Enfield, I gave Don Coble as one of my references. And they said, "Who is this Don Cowbell?" Well, that's the way his name is spelt. But he's Don Coble. They were two incredible guys. They were the two men that kind of were at the start of that church. They were the guys that God used greatly. And though I don't think any history book would ever point out who they were, I think God knows who they are. I know God knows who they are. And somewhere they're written in his book. One of the things that really irritated me was these guys commenting on Psalm 139 and said, "You know, all these days were written, performed for me, recorded in his book." Well, it wasn't the book of life. How in the world do you know that? We're not told. I don't care whose book. Somewhere in God's book, Don Coble and Clarence Binder are written down. I'm sure of it. I remember, now I've got to tell you the one memory I have of Don. We used to have a birthday for the church. Did it every year. And on our birthday, the church would get the gifts. So everybody bring a gift for the church. Things like garbage bags and garbage containers, you know, trash cans. All kinds of stuff. You think about it. Toilet paper. Stuff you usually have to buy, we'd have to buy. Because people would bring it as gifts once a year. The birthday party for the church. And the birthday wasn't to celebrate us. It was to celebrate what God did. And at this birthday party, Don would stand up. Now, I was not there when this church started. I was the one, first time I followed somebody in a church. Followed Jerry Hopkins in that church. Don stood up and talked about the fact, you know, when this church started, Clarence and I were both, we were the only men in the church and we were both unemployed. And he said, we didn't know how we were going to do anything. And God gave us the ability to buy this building we were in and the house, which was a parsonage. And we got people to come and they helped us put a roof on that house, and he talked about all the incredible things God did at the beginning of that church. He did that every year. Don Cole's important to God. Clarence Binder is important to God. I know that because of what God says, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58. I think that's an incredible verse. I often think about the fact that when I had to pick a life verse at Moody, I didn't pick this one. But it's been probably one of the most significant verses in my life. I think I told you about how I found it on a really ugly plaque in the attic of our house when I was a kid and begged my wife, my mom, to put it up in our dining room. And she put it up on the wall, and it was green and yellow, if I remember, and uglier than all get out. I didn't think it was ugly. I thought it was beautiful. But this is the verse that was on it. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord." I think there are a lot of Don Cobles. I think there's a lot of Clarence Binders in the world that God is going to honor. We just don't know who they are, but God does. And I'm telling you that if you're somebody who serves God in this place, you're one of those that God's going to honor. Because the work might not be great, but it sure is glorious. Because glory abounds in Emmanuel's land. Now the application. I almost wiped this out. decided not to. I wrote it, and then I thought, oh, sounds kind of rinky-dink to me. But anyhow, here, how about you and me? Are we willing to join in this great work? That's what Nehemiah kept calling the wall, this great work, what God was doing. Will you and I use our gifts and our get involved in the building of the wall? Now, I'm not talking about building a building. I'm talking about building a church, building people. Your part may be to teach a Sunday school class. It may be to teaching your kids about the Lord at home, or talking to your friend or your neighbor about the Lord. It may be cleaning some part of the church, or cooking breakfast for the men at the fellowship breakfast. whatever it is, it's important, and it's important to God. And as we work, when the going gets rough, the bricks are heavy, remember what Paul said. Your toil, your aching muscles and stiff back are not in vain in the Lord. The Lord knows your name, and someday he will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. I think that is absolutely true. I want to add one thing, because I was really surprised. I had a fellow come, B.C. Jennings, who was dad of Don Jennings. I never met Don Jennings, knew B.C. pretty well. B.C. Jennings came and preached for me. He was an old man. And he got up in the pulpit and said one thing, made my people respond. And I realized I wasn't very clear, I guess. He said, when God says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, he's not going to say it if you're not. And that is true. You want to hear those words, you better be a faithful servant. That's what we're supposed to be, a good and faithful servant to the Lord. So I add that as a P.S., but that's the important part. What are we doing? Why are we doing what we do? Are we involved in the work? Those guys, I wish I could read all those names and do them well, because I think that's a list of honored people. People we need to be thankful that God used, because they really did a job. And they did a job for the Lord. We always think of Nehemiah, and he was the leader, and he sure was a spark plug, but he didn't do all the work. God did it through the people. And that's what we have to see. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing a song you may not know. 293, Rise Up, O Church of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege of who you are, and I thank you that you desire to use us. Thank you for saving us, taking us off the scrap heap of life, changing us from the inside out, and then using us to bring glory to your name. May we accomplish eternal things while we're here, looking forward to the day that you call us home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.